Well, we're going to look at all of those chapters in parts tonight, so you need to keep flicking between. If you don't want to flick between and just listen, feel free to do that. When we finished at the end of chapter four last week, we saw that things were really going rather well. Moses was back from Midian, Aaron and the leaders of Israel were on board, and so presumably God was now about to fulfill his plans and purposes. But as we heard in chapter 5, page 57, all is not quite as simple as that. Knowing how much you enjoyed the yellow headings last week, I thought I'd do them again. No, I didn't. It was hopeless, wasn't it? Let's do it properly this week. What do we see in chapter 5? We see in chapter 5, 6 and beginning of 7 that God restores his failed servant. You see, not only does Pharaoh not let them go, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He just makes things harder and harder. They have to work to produce the same number of bricks. They have to do it while collecting their own straw. And when they make some complaint to Pharaoh in verse 15, they get abused. They're told they're idle. Unsurprisingly, therefore, in verse 20, they blame Moses. The Lord took on you, look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Moses, therefore, does the only thing he possibly can do, and he blames the Lord. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Everything seems to have gone to pot, doesn't it? The people are now hating Moses. Moses isn't trusting the Lord. Where's it all going to end? Has Moses been too hasty? Are his expectations following his own timetable rather than the Lord's? Has he forgotten what the Lord said back in 4:21. When you go back to Egypt, see you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Yahweh's answer in chapter 6 is to tell him that everything is in place. Verse 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong and mighty hand he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land. Look down to verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, in other words, get the people back on side as well. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The plan hasn't changed. God will fulfill his promise, but he'll do it in his time and not theirs. In fact, the delay, the stubbornness of Pharaoh will simply go to show the Lord's greatness all the more. Moses is given a charge in verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel, about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land. Moses is given reassurance that he will be able to speak. God will give him the words. There's a little genealogy tucked in there in chapter 6. It reminds us that, yes, Moses and Aaron are not superheroes. They are just ordinary people with ordinary mums and dads and families just like we've got. But, of course, they are chosen by God for this particular task. Verse 2 of chapter 7, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. They are God's chosen ones, but they've got to trust God for the timing. Verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord brings Moses from his annoyance with God in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5 to complete obedience, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 7. Now Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Rather than focusing on his own inadequacy, Moses now trusts the Lord. Rather than demanding things happen according to his timetable, he's now willing to wait on God for his timing. Obedience is essential in fulfilling the Lord's commands, essential in serving him. Jesus fully obeyed his Father. He says in John's Gospel that he only does the works that the Father gives him to do. He only speaks the words that the Father gives him to speak. And Peter tells us that when he went to the cross, he trusted him who judges justly. Servants of God obey the word of God. Servants of God trust the plans and purposes and timing of God. First of all then, the sovereign God restores his failed servant. Secondly, the sovereign God has not forgotten his suffering people. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. The Lord took look on you and judge because you've made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh. Is God unaware of that? No, of course he's not. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, it might be rather easy for us to say, well, of course, Moses was in Midian for 40 years. We read chapter 5. There's no time using chapter 5, are there? We're not told how long this took. Was it weeks? Was it months? Was it years again? We just don't know. But what we do know is that all of the delays mean more suffering for God's people. And we remember, too, that they're not suffering because they have sinned. This is not judgment on them. They're not being disobedient by being in Egypt. God told them to go to Egypt in order that they would be rescued. Now, it's just one of the reminders we get from time to time in the Bible that throughout the ages, God's people have suffered and God's people cry out to him. How long is a cry we hear from God's people in the Psalms? We hear it in the book of Revelation as well, where those who've been martyred for trusting in Jesus cry out to him. It is the lot of God's people to suffer. And they do that because Jesus suffered. And following him means we follow him in his suffering as well. And the fact that God's people suffer, the fact that his church suffer, the fact that we may suffer as individual followers of Jesus in this coming week doesn't tell us that God has failed. It doesn't tell us that God has let us down. It doesn't tell us that he's given up on his promises. No, in fact, if anything, it tells us that we are truly his. And we know that he strengthens and sustains his people for and through such hard times. And we know that he will keep his promises and rescue them in due time. As we're reminded here, he is the covenant God. He can do no other than keep his promise to his people and work for the good of his people in and through suffering. It was true then for those in Egypt. It's true today for Christians in Syria and in other parts of the world where they're having a very difficult time indeed. The sovereign God has not forgotten his suffering people. And then the bulk of what we've got left. The sovereign God rules over stubborn Pharaoh. Why is Pharaoh stubborn? Well, we've seen that in a number of places, haven't we? Just have a look at verse 3 of chapter 7. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Turn over to the end of chapter 9. And there's an interesting little sequence of verses there. Right at the end of chapter 9, verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So there Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And verse 1 of chapter 10, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. All of those statements are true. We saw back at the end of chapter 2, didn't we, that this Pharaoh is an oppressive and cruel ruler. And his antagonism, his hatred, becomes his fixed life position, we might say. And as we know, as we get older, the ruts of our character just get deeper and deeper. We become what we are. And that is true for Pharaoh. Change becomes all the harder. But of course, it is also true that God is sovereign. Therefore, he hardened Pharaoh's heart for his own purposes. And he did it so that the Egyptians would know who the true God was. So that they would know that he was the rightful ruler of the world, not Pharaoh, nor any of the so-called Egyptian gods. And so Moses and Aaron are sent with signs and wonders for the benefit of the Egyptians. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 7. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by acts of great judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. The judgments were to tell the Egyptians who God was. But they also had a purpose for the Israelites as well. Verse 2 of chapter 10. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, the Lord says to Moses, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So it's for the good of the Egyptians, it's for the good of the Israelites, but also, 9:16, it is for the good of the whole world. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. These signs and wonders are for the good of the Egyptians, the Israelites, and the whole world. But 7:4 tells us they are God's judgment on the Egyptians. They're God's judgment on them for their idolatry, for their worshipping of other gods. They're God's judgment on Pharaoh for his disobedience and his unwillingness to listen. So let's think for a minute or two about the plagues. There are nine plagues, but I thought you might enjoy this typo that I discovered earlier in the day. Instead of writing gnats, I wrote gants. And then I thought, that would be an interesting plague, wouldn't it? A surfeit of middle-class menswear. But there we go. Let's move on from that. Here we've got our nine plagues. They probably work in sort of three sets of plagues. And the reason thinking of them in three sets is that the warning in the top three, that is in blood, flies, and hail, are all given to Pharaoh early in the morning. The warning in the next three, frogs, diseases, and locusts, are all given to Pharaoh at some other time, and then there is no warning for gnats, boils, or darkness. The magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, try to mimic and to copy. They manage that. They manage to produce blood, and they manage to produce frogs, which I guess is quite impressive, isn't it? If someone was just to turn a cup of coffee to blood in a minute or two, or suddenly produce a bunch of frogs at the back of church later, we'd be quite impressed by that, wouldn't we? I've not seen it done yet. Maybe tonight will be the night. But when it comes to gnats, they can't do it. And they say, here is the finger of God at work. And they can't do any of the other things either. But of course, interesting, isn't it? While they can replicate two of the plagues, they can only make things worse. They can only add more blood and add more frogs. They can't actually relieve anything. They haven't got the power to overturn what God is doing. And one of the things God does is to protect his own people. The Israelites live in the land of Goshen, and so where I put a mark on the grid there is where we're told that the land of the Israelites was protected. On one occasion, Pharaoh actually goes to check it out. He goes to make sure that is what is going on. Pharaoh responds in some of the plagues. Maybe he begins to realize that things aren't quite going as well as he wanted. And so he responds to the coming of the flies. He later responds to the hail, and to the locusts and to the darkness. But on each occasion, on each of those times, having said he would let them go, he doesn't. Having said, well, I'll let the men go, but not the children. Well, you can take the women and the children, but you can't take any animals. He never quite gets there. And therefore, he always draws back. He continues to disobey. And then there's the involvement of the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians had so many gods. There was a god of the Nile. If you controlled the Nile, you pretty much controlled Egypt. There's a frog-headed god who looks after sort of fertility in life, Heket. There's another god, probably called Senehem, who is meant to protect the land from sort of flying insects and all that sort of thing. There's the mother goddess, Hathor, who looks a bit like a cow, and she's there for fertility. And of course, there's Ra, the sun god. And there are very specific ways in which those gods are confronted by and defeated by the plagues. Those are the gods of the Nile, who try to make sure that the land remains fertile. There's the frog-headed god of fertility. There's Hathor, who's got sort of ears like a cow and horns. There's Ra, the sun god. And of course, Pharaoh thought he was god too. Anya, who's a bit of an Egypt expert, so anything about Egypt you want to know, ask her afterwards. She says the Pharaoh at this point was Amenhotep II. And there he is. I know you recognized him, but I thought you'd like a picture anyway, just to help. But he thought he was god. He has to learn that he is not. So you see, this judgment comes upon the gods of Egypt, the king of Egypt, the people of Egypt, and the land of Egypt. And the plagues come so that they may know who is the true God, the ruler of heaven and earth, that they may wake up to their disobedience. Now, the book of Revelation has a similar threefold pattern. In the book of Revelation, we get three, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. The point here, too, is judgment. Judgment on the idolatrous and on the disobedient, but also an opportunity for repentance. 9:20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So when war and famine, when such plagues come upon the earth, that's how we're to understand them. And okay, heavy snow falls in the east coast of America. What do we pray in the light of that? Well, I guess we pray that people will be kept safe, but we also pray that those out of the ordinary events might actually wake people up to their reality. And there is something, isn't there, about the fact that a city with the size and the wealth of New York can be closed down by a bit of snow. That's quite remarkable. Extraordinary events are meant to wake people up to who God is. We had my mother-in-law's funeral sort of a couple of weeks ago, and one of Suzanne's relatives is finding, because of his age, he's going to a lot of funerals at the moment. And he's just beginning to be disturbed about that. He's having to think about mortality and death, and having to consider what is his own position before God in the light of that. So here's what we should be praying when these great world events happen, war and famine and disease and all the rest of it. We pray that they will wake people up to their desperate state before God. There then is the sovereign God dealing with stubborn Pharaoh. And finally, we just need to notice the mercy of God. You'll notice that he gives warnings, and there is time to act in the light of those warnings. When the hail comes, I don't know when we think of hail, we think of sort of little bits of slightly sort of soft, mushy, sleety sort of stuff, don't we? My wife's sister lives in Australia. They had a hailstorm a few months ago, and she sent a picture, and the piece of hail that we had in the photo was the size of her hand. Imagine getting hit by one of those. That's a bit different, isn't it? But when the hail came, the people had the opportunity, if they believed it was coming, to put their livestock in shelter. When the Nile turns to blood in 724, the people are able to dig for water elsewhere, and they find it. Israel is protected. Judgment and mercy always go together. And we see it here clearly in this account too. But of course, ultimately see God's mercy in the Lord Jesus. Now we'll see more of that next time, but we get a hint of it this time with the darkness. Luke's gospel tells us that the time of darkness had come as evil appeared to be triumphing, and when Jesus died on the cross, it was dark for 3 hours. And for us today, God's word of warning comes before his act of judgment. The gospel warns us to flee from the coming judgment. The gospel tells us that the resurrection of Jesus points to the return of Jesus as judge, and that the gospel itself is the only way that we can be prepared for that, as we hear about and put our trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. In God's mercy, he speaks before he acts. And if you don't yet know that and that God, then take opportunity of the jazz night, the women's breakfast, or the men's breakfast. Take opportunity of the upcoming Christianity Explored. There are cards outside with dates on them. And find out more about him so that you will be ready when that day comes. Yes, in his mercy, he speaks before he acts. So the God of the Bible is a God of judgment and mercy. He brings both rescue and justice. And if we sit here this evening as those who trust in Jesus, then we can rejoice in all that he has done for us. Rejoice in his judgment, rejoice in his rescue, rejoice in the daily provision that he makes for us. This then is our sovereign God, the ruler of all, the God in whom we will trust and look forward one day to meeting through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus.